Mark chapter 3 tonight, book of Mark chapter 3, and we're going to finish out chapter 3 tonight. Interesting passage that we're going to look at. There's really two things happening side by side, and they're kind of bookended here, and so we're going to cover what seems like two stories, but they're actually connected. So Jesus is in the process here of revealing his ministry, and he's doing it just a little at a time, and as he does, even last week we read how he continued casting out unclean spirits, and they're crying out there in verse 11, "Thou art the Son of God," and he shuts them up because he's not ready to fully reveal who he is just yet. And so they continue. He's called together the disciples. He's established what is going to be there, the first church, and really that's when the church started. Some will say, well, the church started at Pentecost. Well, at Pentecost, the church was already gathered together. The Holy Spirit empowered the church because the Lord had left there. He had ascended. But really, when Jesus calls disciples and begins teaching them and training them, and he has the Lord's Supper with them, that's a church. That's the first church right there. And Jesus was the first pastor of the first church. He was the last perfect pastor that ever was, you know. And so, and you can say amen to that. That's all right. And so, and so he's got that started. Along the way, the Pharisees are really against him, and they've drawn a line. And way back in verse 6 of chapter 3, they have met with the Herodians, and they're meeting together on how they can destroy him. And so, a lot of things are taking place. And so we're going to pick up the story here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." They're just packed together. "And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub." I'm sorry. He hath Beelzebub, "and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you," meaning truly, I'm telling you the truth, "verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And here's the reason he said that: because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which said about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So tonight we're calling this, "I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God." All right, that's what we're calling this message tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much that we have a part here in your family and the church. And Lord, as we look at this first church and the dynamics of it and what's going on, I pray that you would give us insight into this. Help us not to see things that aren't here in your word. Help us to understand how this is supposed to work. And even to have some insight in how we're supposed to function even at Calvary Baptist Church here tonight, Father. We just ask for insight into this. Help us to have ears to hear and be willing to hear, Lord, the things that you have for us to learn. And along the way, if there are things in our life that need to be changed, I pray that you would help us to be willing to make change where that needs to happen. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a sense of belonging to something is important. It's important to have that, and it's fun. We went to when we went to our first football game, our first senior high football game here in town. They played the Skyrocket song, and we didn't know what was going on. Like, what song are they playing? And everyone stands up, and they hold their finger out, and we're thinking, what were they singing? This Little Light of Mine? I didn't know what was going on. And then someone like, it's the school song. It's like, oh, it's the school song. I wasn't sure what was going on. And so, but, and everybody's doing it. It's like this sense of, of belonging. And you see, not just the students, but like the former students. You have the alumni or the ex-students or whatever we call them around here. They're all standing there and they're doing that. And they're having that's what's happening. And so it's like, that's a part of that. I didn't understand that because I wasn't a part of that. You know, I didn't graduate from Wellington High School. I graduated from King David Academy. That's what we called our home school there, King David Academy. And so my alumni time, when I get together with my classmates, it's just me looking in the mirror. You know, it's kind of weird. But Brother Justin was homeschooled. He knows what that's like. I actually got the chance to go this last week, we went back to Heartland, and I was able to speak there. They're having their alumni days, and I told them, I said, it's really special for a homeschool kid to be part of alumni. They don't understand what this is all. This is really exciting for me. You know, but that's how it is. And to have a sense of belonging there is a big deal. It's an important thing. There's a sense of belonging in the armed forces. We have some veterans here that have served in the armed forces, and there's always that sense of camaraderie that just sticks, doesn't it? It sticks. Even years later, you run into those guys, there's a certain connection there. We used to joke with a man in our church in Ohio, Tony Stoops, because he was a Marine, and we would say, yeah, you used to be a Marine. And he would always say, once a Marine, always a Marine. He'd say that, and we'd always joke on him, say, yeah, you used to be a Marine. And we always, you know, and then he'd start punching you, and you'd have to stop, but that's just kind of how it goes. But that sense of belonging is important, and we see that. We see that when it's not there. Whenever there is an unstable family life, for example, and there are kids that grow up in homes where it's not stable, perhaps there's no father figure, and there are certain places and certain areas where kids will resort to gangs. And that's a big deal. It's not just that they want to go be mean to people, and they say, I want to be mean to people. No, if you study it out and if you follow, I mean, there are some that are just ruffians, and that's what they're doing. But oftentimes, it stems from a genuine desire to have a sense of belonging. And they will stick with a gang that will beat on them and use them to move drugs and do all. And we're talking young kids will get involved in that because they'll say, we're your family. And they give them a sense of belonging. That it's just kind of a natural thing that's there. And when that sense of belonging breaks apart, it can be devastating. It's a very important part of our life. And really, a family is one of the greatest connections that God ever made. It's one of the deepest, richest connections that you can have. And whenever anything happens to a family, it's a big deal. When a family breaks up in divorce, and we were just talking about this earlier, when a family breaks up in divorce, it can be destructive on multiple levels. It's also an interesting thing, and it's a very it's good. But it's awkward and weird whenever a couple gets married and then they join and they make their own family. It's an exciting time, but when Heather and I got married and her folks are here today, it's a weird thing whenever someone comes from one family and someone comes from another family. And the Bible says that you leave your parents and you cleave to your wife and you become one flesh and you make your own family. And it's different. And it's different at first, you know, where it's like our parents aren't around. What's going on? And then you have your own kids, and you start making your own family. You start raising your own family, and it's a little bit different. But family is a very important picture. And here Jesus in this passage is doing something new, and we've already seen that it's new. He's used the example already. It's like trying to take an old patch or a new patch and putting it on an old pair of jeans. He didn't say jeans, but that's what he would have said if he was here today. And he's like, if you patch up old jeans with a new patch, it's just going to rip it to shreds. He's like, no, you need to get a totally new thing. Or he talked about old wine, new wine and old wineskins and stuff. And he says, what he's bringing together here is something new. It's the religion, if you want to call it that Jesus is bringing about here is not fixing the old thing. The old thing is messed up, not because God messed it up, but because it was finished. The old law is finished, and this part of the Bible is finished, and now we're getting into this part where what Jesus is starting here is a whole different way of approaching God and approaching the Bible and the work of Christ. It's all different, and that's what he's coming to do. And so he's called his disciples together. There's this first church, and family is going to play a major role in this, because while he's teaching them, two things are happening at the same time. His family, his actual family, is getting ready to come and get him. And that's what we read. They're concerned about him. They think that he's gotten carried away. And so in their mind, they're coming to rescue him from whatever it is that he's involved with. At the same time, the Pharisees in Jerusalem are coming up to Galilee, and they're going to try to stop him. And they've been told that this crazy teacher is going around forgiving sins, and only God can forgive sins, and he's challenging the establishment, and so they are coming to get him. And so they're going to look for any possible way to turn the people against him. So that's what's taking place. So we can only see one thing at a time in the text. And so in verse 21 of our text, it tells us that his family is concerned for him. It says, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. So they must be close to Nazareth, and so his family has heard about his action. The word friends here, it says his friends heard of it, and that word friends can mean your closest group of people, and later it mentions his parents or his mom and his brethren. And so when we see friends there, it's probably referring to his family there, his earthly family. Now, Jesus had an earthly family. Now, we don't want to just skip over that. He certainly did. The Catholics don't like that because they want to keep Mary as the perpetual virgin that never had children. And this really messes that up. If the Bible messes up your religion, then you might need to switch. I'm just saying, you might need to hang on to what the Bible says because the Bible does say that she was pure when she had Christ. And that when Joseph found out that she was pregnant, and then, finally the angel appeared to him and he understood that, it said he knew her not until she had her baby. And so once she had Jesus, they had children. Now, you notice in this passage, Joseph is not mentioned. In fact, Joseph is not mentioned at all after the birth of Christ and when they come back to Nazareth. So it's just kind of church tradition. It's not in the Bible, but just the historians believe that he had passed away, possibly a little earlier than normal, which would have put Jesus as kind of the head of the family. And then there were brothers and sisters as well there in the family. Of course, those would be Jesus's half-brothers, as he had Mary as his mother and God as his father, which he was God, so he was his own father. And we're not going to, I'm my own grandpa and all that. No, that's not what he was. He was God. And so, but these are his brothers and sisters. And so he was probably in charge there for a while. And we know that he was at home until he was about 30 years old. And then he went into his ministry. So picture that. Picture what took place. Think about how that would have been for the family. Mark's not digging into this, but just consider that. Here's the older brother that's running the carpenter shop. They knew him as the son of the carpenter, so more than likely Jesus was involved with Joseph's work for a time. And going up to that age of 30 years old or so, there was a day, and the Bible doesn't give us that part of the story, but there was a day where Jesus put his tools down for the last time and left and went to the desert, out to the wilderness, where Mark picks up his story, and he went to his cousin John. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, it's time." And he began his earthly ministry. But back at home, his family was there. Now, he didn't abandon his family. He had other brothers and sisters, of course, and they're of age, definitely well of age at that point, and able to continue there and everything. But Jesus left, and Jesus got very busy. And so the family has heard of this. The family there knows of their cousin, John the Baptist. He's a little weird. I mean, he's out there wearing, he's wearing camel skin and eating locusts and preaching, and people are saying weird things about him. Now he's in jail, And Jesus, their brother, sort of seems to be following along, kind of in that same business, that same career path. And they're thinking, this didn't go good for John, so this isn't good for you. And then they hear that there's multitudes. They hear the Pharisees are like plotting against him. Does Jesus know about this? There's people coming up from Jerusalem. They're gonna haul him off. This isn't good. I mean, this is a great thing it's great that you're preaching and stuff, but this is too much. This isn't right. This isn't gonna go well. Do you not realize what's going on? I mean, this is the kid they grew up with, And so they see all of this. And so now he's preaching and performing miracles. He's going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders, and things are escalating very quickly. And what's going through their mind, we don't know all of what's happening, but families talk, don't they? I mean, my family talks. We've been talking this week, it's like, what did my brother do? Or what did my sister do? And it's just, families talk, stuff goes on all the time. And sometimes, usually it just talks and we just, You say, is that gossip? I don't know. It probably is. It's probably wrong. But we're talking, you know, about to each other, about each other. That's just what happens. And in their culture, I'm sure the same thing's happening. And at some point, there was a conversation, evidently, that eventually escalated. And they said, we need to just bring him home. This is not right. I mean, that's what they said. It said, I don't want to depart from the text here, but it says that when his friends heard of it, verse 21, they went out to lay hold on him. I mean, that means to seize someone. And it says, for they said, he is beside himself. I mean, they're literally saying he's out of his mind. Like, he's really, I don't think they're being disrespectful. I think they're genuinely looking at what he's doing and saying, you can't fight the religious establishment, and you can't be saying, you can't be forgiving people's sins. I mean, I know that it's an amazing thing that happened, but we know that at this point, at least, Jesus' family was not really on the same page as him. We do see that Jesus came home to preach at one point, and they didn't believe him. And he said, is a prophet's not accepted in his own country and things. And so things aren't great. They're not really Jesus's, they're supporting him as a person, but what he's doing, they can't get on the same page. And they're saying, this isn't going to work. And so they say, he's out of control. We need to kind of get power of attorney and bring Jesus home. That's kind of what they're saying, you know. And they're saying, when your family starts talking about that, you know that it's the end. Okay, and so that's what he's doing. And so he said, hey, we need to do this and bring him home. So that happens. Now, the problem is that Jesus' family could not see what God had in mind for Jesus. They couldn't see it. Talk about a misunderstanding. I mean, they knew that there was something special about Jesus, but they didn't know how to handle it. Jesus was determined to follow the Father. That happened back in the temple when he was 12 years old. He said, I must be about my Father's business. They're like, no, you need to come home with us. And he did. At that time in his life, he was under, I mean, God's will for him was to go right back and to be under his parents' home and be able to do that. That was God's will then. At this point, it's not. It's not the case. They knew that his cousin is going to lose his head because of this, and they say, hey, we need to put the brakes on this while we still can. They simply couldn't see what God was doing. Now, Mark does something very interesting because he doesn't finish that story. He just said they're on their way to take him, and then he just immediately switches gears because it says in verse 22, I mean, there's not even a paragraph division. It just says that they say he's beside himself, and then the scribes come from Jerusalem. So what Mark is doing is he's going to come back to that. So in order to preach this right, we got to come back to it later too. Just kind of hold that thought, he might say, and we're going to come back because there's another group of folks who are also heading for Jesus at the same time, but they get to him first, and that would be the religious experts, the Pharisees. They're coming from Jerusalem. They're coming up to Galilee, and these are the big dogs of the organization, okay? They've had the little local teachers, the local Pharisees from the local synagogues up there, and they've set up there ready to catch Jesus in there in his words, and he has shut them down. I mean, not in a super argumentative way, but they know that they are not on the same page. And so these leaders in Jerusalem are eager to get the ball rolling. They need to get the people turned against them. Because if you know anything about how things work in a country, you know that when you want your way, you've got to get a crowd of people to follow you because it's a lot easier to move things along. And if that sounds like our political arena today, that's exactly how it works. Because if you get people, you don't even have to tell them the truth. You just get them on your side. And if you get the people worked up, it'll be a lot easier to kind of push your own agenda through. Okay? And I'm not talking politics. I'm talking Pharisees back in the first century. But that is what's happening today as well. But so they get together and they do the same thing. Look at what they pull out on Jesus. They say, this man, verse 22, they said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. Now, Beelzebub is just a term that can be interpreted different ways. It's a Canaanite god. It's the lord of the flies. It's another name for Satan. It's a bad dude. Okay, that's who Beelzebub is, a bad demonic thing. And it's another slang term in their language that they would use at times to reference Satan, which is how Jesus took it because he later refers in this discussion to Satan. And so they're saying this guy is possessed by the king of demons. That's what they're saying. And that's how he's casting out all these devils. Now, totally way out there statement. But they're saying, you just kind of throw it and see if it'll stick. I mean, you see that happening, smear campaigns happening all the time. I'm really trying not to say stuff about what's happening right now in the political arena, but that's what they're doing right here. They're saying, hey, he's casting these out by Beelzebub. And so this is illogical. This makes no sense. And so Jesus calls them over, and he says, he called unto them. He's just saying, hey. Now, he doesn't always do this, but now he does. And he calls them over. This is not kind of a subtle teaching moment, because he's done this before, where, remember, just in this earlier in this chapter, I think there was the man with the withered hand, and they didn't say anything. And Jesus didn't really say anything to them. He just sort of taught to them without talking to them. You know, that's kind of how he's done before, but now he calls them out. It's almost like a look me in the eyes type of a moment. And he's like, think about this. Think about what you're saying. He's like, you can't be saying this. How does Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't make sense. And he talks about a divided kingdom. He says, if a kingdom split, it can't stand. Now, they knew what that was like, because if you look at the political state of Israel, I mean, they were fragmented all over the place. They had Rome that was in charge with the army. They had the Herodians that were trying to get a Jewish king and a Roman throne. And they had the zealots that are saying, let's just kill them all with our pitchforks and whatever, you know, and like let's take over. And then you had all kinds of people. I mean, they were a divided country, and Israel was not getting anything accomplished right now. I mean, that's what a divided kingdom can't stand. And they were definitely right there. They are just a couple of decades away from having their temple destroyed and making Jerusalem just nothing. I mean, that's what's getting ready to happen here very soon. And so he says, look, you know what this is like. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it can't stand. And then he says, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. It's not going to work. If a home is divided, is that a solid family? No, it's not going to work at all. And then he says, if Satan is going around freeing people from bondage, then his binding power is over. That makes no sense. The only way to defeat a strong force is with a stronger force. And that's what he says. He says, if you're going to go into a house, the strong man's house, you better take care of the strong man first. And so the only way to defeat a powerful enemy like Satan, the only way to be casting out demons is for a stronger force than Satan to come in and deal with them. And he sort of leaves them to figure out who could be stronger than Satan. Like, duh. You know. But he doesn't say, like, well, who is stronger than Satan? That's almost a Sunday school question. Simon, who is stronger than Satan? Yeah, God. Very simple. I mean, that's the if there are demons being cast out, then it has to be being done by God. Now, he doesn't just leave it there, though, because he goes on in verse 28 and he makes a very powerful statement. He says, verily I say unto you, and this is, we'll see this word a few times. It's not used often in Mark, but he's saying, listen, verily, that means truly. It's like you would underline it. And he's saying, hey, one more thing. This is very important. Verily I say unto you. And then he goes and he lays into them the strongest accusation possible in their culture. He brings them into the realm of blasphemy, is what he says. And look at this. He says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. Now, saying blasphemy can be forgiven is a big deal, because they're going to crucify Jesus by accusing him of blasphemy. That's going to be the charge against him. And he says even blasphemy can be forgiven. But, verse 29, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now let's talk about this for a minute, because what Jesus is saying is, he's saying it's one thing to get something wrong. Okay, you can get something wrong. You can misunderstand. You can be in error about things, about something in God's law. You can be totally wrong, and you can transgress God's law, and you can sin. And he says all manner of sins can be forgiven. Now, we can stop there and preach a whole sermon on that, because that is an awesome thing. Because someone may say, well, if someone kills someone, are you saying that God can forgive them? No, I'm not saying God can forgive them. Jesus said that anything can be forgiven. That's a big deal. I mean, because they had levels of sin in their culture and things, and you know, this is really bad, and you know, you can never. I used to hear kids say growing up, if you murder someone, that's the worst sin, and that can't be forgiven. And people come up with things, and like suicide, that's the unforgivable sin, and all these kinds of things. Well, hang on, any sin, God can forgive sin. And he's going to do that because Jesus' blood is going to be able to atone for any sin. That hasn't happened yet, but that's what's going to happen. He's making this statement, but he's going to pay the price to be able to make that statement. And so it's definitely true. Any sin can be forgiven. Now, It's one thing to get something wrong. Jesus' family is wrong right now, aren't they? Because they're heading up here to take him home. They're saying he's nuts. Okay? They just can't see what's going on. They cannot see it. They're getting something wrong. Okay? That's what they're doing. They're misunderstanding what's going on. And there's forgiveness for them. In fact, Jesus' family ultimately, according to tradition, will turn to Christ. And his brother James is going to be the one to write the book of James and going to be a preacher. I mean, there is certainly forgiveness even for people that get something wrong. So we can excuse them to a degree. So it's one thing to get something wrong, to be off on something. It's another thing to reject what is right. And that's what they're doing. If a person can look at God's work in the face and see what's going on, they can recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work and then oppose him, oppose the work of God, that is a dangerous path. And they may get to a point where there is no return from that path. And we need to be very careful about this, because this is what some may refer to as the unpardonable sin. That's what I mentioned this morning. And I remember even thinking about this, thinking, oh no, what if I accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It's the unpardonable sin. And I remember now I look back and I laugh, because if you're concerned that you might commit the unpardonable sin, if that even concerns you, then you're not in danger of committing that sin. Does that make sense? Because the sin is where you say, is where you are convicted of sin, and where God convicts you of sin, and you're going the wrong way, and you say, no, I'm not repenting of it. And you continue. And then God convicts you, and you say, no, I'm not repenting of it. And then God convicts you. And it can get to a point, and especially in the life of a lost person, where a person has never trusted Christ as their Savior, and they hear the gospel, and they reject it. They hear the gospel, and they reject it. Every time you're rejecting it, it's like you're putting another callus on your heart, and you're not able to hear. And eventually, you'll get to the point where you don't care, and you've made your decision, and you're not going to be saved. Well, if you can't look to Christ for forgiveness, then you can't be forgiven. It's very simple. It's not like there's some secret sin out there, and if you accidentally jump into it, then you can never be forgiven. No. It's not. It's very, very simple. If you reject Christ and reject Christ and reject Christ, eventually it can come to the point where you will no longer turn to Christ. That happened to Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh. God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities. But at some point, and we don't know when that was, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. God caused Pharaoh to not be saved. No, God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunity. He lived in the land where he had Jews surrounding them. He had the people of God right there. There was plenty of opportunity for him to dig into this. He knew the history. He knew what happened to Joseph and the God of the Jewish people. There were all kinds of opportunities for Pharaoh to do that. But at some point, he said, no, I'm not doing that. And God used him in order to be an object lesson of all these things. And I'm not going to get into Pharaoh's life, but the point is that the unpardonable sin is that sin that eventually you say, I'm not doing it anymore. A Christian who trusted Christ as their Savior can get to a point where they reject the Holy Spirit's work, they reject it and reject it and reject it, and God may take them home. Now, if they've truly trusted Christ as their Savior, they will stand before God. Now, that would not be a place I would want to be in their shoes, where you have rejected God to the point and now you're standing before God, having to, you know, realizing that you have squandered your life. God, I mean, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're not going to lose your salvation, but you have squandered everything that God has done for him. And he said, if you're faithful in little, then you'll be faithful in much. I don't know what you miss out on in eternity. I've never been to heaven before. I don't know how all that is going to work out, but I do know that once you're saved, that you're a child of God, he will receive you into heaven for sure. But you've squandered so much. You've squandered so much of your life. So the unpardonable sin is just is crossing that line where you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus here, because they are looking at the Son of God in the face, and they are looking at what he is doing, and they are saying, he's got Satan, he's got Beelzebub. And they're trying to turn people against the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only are they refusing to hear, and we're going to see that when we get into chapter 4, the parable of the seeds and the soils. Not only are they refusing to hear, but they're influencing others along the way. And that's deadly. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, your accusation against me of being filled with a demon, okay, that does, first of all, it doesn't even make sense. But then he says, but verily I say unto you, you better be very careful what path you guys are going down. Because all sins are forgiven, but blaspheming against the work of God, calling the work of God the work of Satan, he said, there is only damnation at the end of that road. There's even a tone in his voice where he almost suggests, you guys could still make a U-turn and fix this. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus that did that. There's still opportunity, even here, even with them. But he says, you keep going down here, that's unforgivable because you're not going to be seeking forgiveness. Okay, I hope that makes sense. Don't be worried. If you're worried about the unpardonable sin, okay, if you're serving the Lord, he's going to correct you. And as long as you receive that correction along the way, I'm doing this because I'm used to talking about correction in my home. But as long as you're willing to receive that correction, then he will forgive you from that and you can move forward. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's the sin unto death. I just skipped the whole page, but that's okay. So that's what happened. So now Jesus identifies his family. So he makes this statement, and then verse 31, Mark just really just moves this along. So he's making this point, and then his mom and brothers are outside calling him, Jesus, come on, you know. And I don't know. I mean, he's making this powerful, amazing doctrinal statement, and they're like, come home, you know. Ma wants you, Alvin. Ma wants you. That's from Sergeant York. I don't know why that popped into my mind, but anyway, but that's what they're doing. And so they're calling him in. And remember, they're coming to take him home. So here's what's happening. The people, the Pharisees are the people that are, by everyone else's opinion, they're the most connected to God. That's the Pharisees. So here's the people who are most connected to God, and they've been shown they're on the path to hell, to damnation. And in walks the people who are most familiar with Jesus. They know him, okay? And they want him to come home. Now remember, their primary problem is that they cannot see what's going on, okay? They cannot see that. The Pharisees are willingly blind. They will not see. The family just cannot. They haven't realized this yet. And they don't realize that Jesus doesn't need rescuing. He's not a deranged, crazy person. He's the Son of God. I mean, he's doing a great thing. And Jesus clearly loves his family. We'll see that when he's on the cross. He makes sure that his mother is taken care of. And he's not abandoning them. He's very concerned for them. Family is very important for him. But what he is emphasizing here, as the family calls for them, he makes this statement that there's a multitude sitting about him. And that's the position of learning. As they would kind of sit around the teacher. Okay. And so here's Jesus teaching. And he has this multitude sitting around him. And it's not just the 12. It says a multitude. So he's teaching a big group of people. He's not just healing. This isn't just a healing crusade. This is teaching time. And they're soaking this up. That's what Jesus' purpose for ministry is. We remember from back in chapter 1, he's like, this is why I came. And so he's doing his job. He's teaching the multitude. And they say, hey, your mother and brother are calling for you. And he answered them in verse 33, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Now, of course, he knows who they are. Like Mary, you know, James. No. He's like, and he looks around. He says, and he looks about him. And he says, behold, my mother, my brethren. And he says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. He's not dismissing the concept of family. Far from it. What Jesus is doing, he's emphasizing that there's a connection in this church that's stronger even than the bloodline that runs between family members. He's not going to abandon God's work in order to satisfy the wishes of his early family. He's not going to do that. And so then he identifies his family and it's very shocking, especially to them. I mean, it's shocking when we read it today, but especially to them, as he looks around and as he looks on these disciples that are soaking up his teaching and learning from it, this is the will of God right now, right here in front of him. That these people are listening and what's going on here is very important. And he says, this is my family. This is the family of God, is what he's saying. Not those who have a familiar connection, but no real view of the Holy Spirit's work. And certainly not those who have a religious connection to God, but have rejected the Holy Spirit's work. The kingdom family, as Jesus defines it here, is a community of people who recognize and conform to God's work. That's what they're doing. They recognize, they see it, and they're willing to submit themselves to conform to what God is doing. Now, this is new. It's pretty radical. It's different. And the followers of Jesus have now been bumped up from just being a group of men that follow this new teacher to now they've entered into a relationship with Jesus that surpasses even family. It's a pretty tight relationship. It surpasses even a religious devotion like the Pharisees had. It actually goes beyond that. There's some very important things for us to learn here. I want to take two from here. A church family, because that's what we're talking about tonight, a church family is strong when they are united under Christ. Okay? The Pharisees ended up hearing a very important lesson about church life, even though they weren't involved in church life as we know it, and they were on the other side of it, because Jesus made the statement, Satan can't rise up against Satan. The kingdom divided doesn't stand. It doesn't work. It will not happen that way. And a church must maintain unity in order for the work of God to be strong and effective. We're moving this along from Jesus' day with his disciples to our day today. I don't want to lose anyone in that transition because we're not sitting at the feet of Jesus in the first century. We're sitting in Calvary Baptist Church, but we're still part of the same church that Jesus started. And so we need to understand, well, how does this work for us today? Well, we are still united under Jesus. That's very, very important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it shows us that very, very clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church at Corinth is a great picture of this because they did not have unity. They were very much divided up into different groups. And so Paul wrote them this letter to help them realize, hey, you guys are on different pages. You can't be doing this. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The point is that we are joined together as a church, or the church in Corinth, he said, you are joined together. You need to be joined under Christ. You need to be joined under Jesus. If you're united under Jesus, then you will be effective. And you're only strong when you're united. And the only thing that a church needs to unite under is Jesus. Now that's very important. You don't unite under a preacher. Now, I'm a preacher, and so for me to say, like, can you say, yeah, you can't do that. A preacher is not what keeps a church in line. You can't unite under a building. You can't. You can't say, well, I'm glad we have this building, and I'm thankful for this building, but you can't unite under it and say, we're all, and there are, that sounds weird, but there are people, and they are united around a building. That's what they're united around. We can't be united under our country's freedoms. I mean, I'm thankful for America. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country to meet. But that's not why we meet. Because we can. That's not why we meet. All of those things can be very temporary. Personalities change. Buildings change. Politics change. You say, yeah, they're going to change. I don't know. I'm not doom and gloom, apocalyptic stuff here. But it could. Could. What unites us is doing the work that God has for us to do. That's what unites a church. That's why our most important priority as a church cannot be to have an awesome preacher. Now you do. No, I'm kidding. No, that can't be. No, no, no. That cannot be the most important priority. We don't unite under a preacher. We can't. That is a church without a pastor. You need a pastor. That is a priority, but not the most important one. I hope you understand that. The most important priority cannot be to have a beautiful building. Now, we have a wonderful building, and I've mentioned, and I'm looking forward, as the Lord allows in the coming year or soon, to be able to do some updates and things. I think that would be great. I've had several mention that. I think it would be a wonderful thing to improve some things around here. But that's not our number one priority. And in the current state of things, I'm just going to say this, it's not even our number one priority for our political situation in our country to be absolutely perfect. Because what happens if it's not? What happens if we lose our freedoms? Well, let's go back through all of those things. There have been churches that have lost preachers and have continued going forward. There have been churches that have lost buildings and have continued going forward. And there was a church, there are churches and churches and churches in the New Testament that lived in an awful political situation that continued to go forward. Now, we don't just throw all those things out the window, and I'm not saying just throw in the towel and quit on politics and buildings and preachers. No, 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 I'm not saying that. But we need to keep it in priority. The only thing that we can afford to unite under is Jesus and doing the things that Jesus has to do. Now, I've heard people say that, and they will say, yes, that's right. We're going to unite under Jesus. So it doesn't matter what doctrine we have or what Bible we use or what we do or anything at all, because as long as we worship Jesus, we can do it however we want, and we can all just come together and do that. And then they proceed to do things that Jesus would never have led them to do. Now, that's we cannot do that either. Okay, but the Jesus of the Bible, okay, which is the only Jesus that I'm going to worship, is the one that we can line up under. And that's and a church family is strong when they are united under Christ. That's absolutely important. We must have a body of believers that can and will hear and do the Word of God. That can see it because they've got eyes to see and ears to hear, and they will do it because they're willing to conform their life to Jesus. And then when a church is united under Jesus, then they will be strong. When they're divided, they cannot stand. That's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, and that's true today as well. The other thing that we can see here is that a church family is strong when they look out for each other. Now, I don't want to pull something that's not here, but Jesus' family shows us something. They have a family concern for Jesus. Now, their concern is misdirected, okay? But in their error, they kind of show us what a family does. When someone's off, they go and figure out and check it out and see what's going on. That's what Christians are supposed to do. That's why when the way that we observe the Lord's Supper here is very important. We have a time, and as we get close to the Thanksgiving time, as we get close to that a week or so before, I'd like to do that again, and just to start us even thinking about it even now, the time where we come together for the Lord's Supper is a time for us to do some personal examination and make sure that our hearts are right with God. And it's even a time together to make sure that as a church we're on the same place. We look out for each other. We make sure that each other aren't off living in sin. I would hope that if someone was living in sin somewhere in the church, I'm not talking about a lost person. Lost people live in sin. They're lost. That's what they do. I would too if I were lost. Don't look at me like that. Of course, if we were lost, we'd live in sin. But if a brother or sister in Christ is living in sin, then we need to say, hey, let's, kindly, not in a mean way, but kindly to do that. And that's what we're supposed to do, to bear each other's burdens, to comfort the feeble-minded, to work together. That's what we're supposed to do. We're called to be a family, not just in our connection with Jesus, but even in our connection with each other. I like what David Garland said. He said, if the church takes seriously Jesus' ideal of what the family is, one of its tasks is to create and nurture families that make a place for all those who want a relationship with God as Father and with one another. He said, this requires more than sharing a pew on Sunday morning. He said, we are to allow these persons to become our parents, our children, our siblings. We're to adopt one another, accepting responsibility for and commitment to one another. I see that played out in the first church in Acts as they take care of each other and they help each other. They even, they help to sharpen each other. That's what a church family is all about. Now, we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of Jesus' family. When someone jumps up ahead and they start being involved in a ministry, sometimes we can do that, where we get real used to the way we do things. And then the Lord gets a hold of someone, and they start jumping ahead and serving the Lord. And sometimes our tendency is to say, whoa, 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 not so fast. Don't get carried away with this ministry thing. That's making me feel guilty. Just come on back here and have a seat and stop doing that. Sometimes that can happen, where a person gets eager to serve the Lord, and we need to be careful that we're not dumping water on that passion. We need to be careful. Sometimes our job is to go join them, almost like Joseph's brothers. When the Lord's working in him, what they should have done is said, hey, Joe, God's speaking to you. I'm going to follow you. Okay, that's good. That's what we should do. And what Jesus' family should have done here, instead of saying, whoa, they should have recognized what was going on and maybe joined him. And eventually there were those that did. We need to make sure that we're not failing to see God at work. And sometimes that can happen in a church along the way. So as we bring these things together tonight, are you glad that you're a part of the family of God? Are you on the lookout? Are you on the lookout for what God is doing? That's the question. Are you looking for what is God doing through people in this church? Do we have our eyes open to that, or could it be happening and we're missing it? We don't want to do that. There may be times that God wants to confront our ways, and we may even need a little bit of a course correction to kind of adjust, kind of like the Pharisees, how they're like, well, we know religion, and Jesus says, we are not going that way. And sometimes we need to be willing to say, oh, okay, I've been in this rut for a long, long time. I may need to kind of get my head out of it for just a minute and recalibrate and see where is Jesus? Because if Jesus is leading this way and somewhere along the lines I've got this way, I need to get back. Are we on the lookout for what God is doing? It's never pleasant to be corrected, but it's a good thing. And we can draw comfort even from that pretty harsh reprimand. There's comfort in there because Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven. Hey, if you're off and you find out that you're off, you don't just sit down and eat worms and say, well, I'm done. No. All sins can be forgiven. And if you're willing to take the correction, okay, if you're willing to take that correction and get up and fix it, then there's place for you. Absolutely. There's a place for you along the way. That's an awesome truth. Don't bow up and fight against what God is doing. Now, that's what the Pharisees did. You do that enough times, and you may be locked into a road that goes to a very, very bad place, a place that's not useful to God. Are we constantly on the lookout for what God is doing? And are you united with God's people serving Him? Are you united with God's people serving Him? Which means, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you a part of the family of God? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? We're a Sunday night crowd. I'm assuming everyone in here has, but it's a question we should always ask. Have you made a choice in your life to trust Christ as your Savior? And then have you taken the next step? After you trust Christ as your Savior, the next step is to join a church, a local church, to be baptized, to identify with Christ, and to be willing to be a part of what God is doing. And that's what He's done here, and that's what He's saying, and that's what we have the opportunity to be involved with is the family of God. What a thrill that Jesus would consider us His family. That should rank pretty high as we look at that. The kingdom family is a community of those who recognize, who have eyes to see, who recognize and then conform to God's work. And I'm glad that I'm a part of the family of God and to be involved in what God is doing. Let's stand. We'll have a hymn of invitation and we'll be dismissed. And I do, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You so much for the work of Christ. And Lord, even in this passage, there's some stern correction. And sometimes we need that. But Lord, there's also a picture of an amazing identity that we have in Christ. Lord, I thank You for the position that we have in Christ, and then for the relationship that we have with Him and with each other in a church like this. And Lord, I thank You so much for that, for bringing our family to this church and being able to be involved with Your people here and being able to look ahead and in anticipation of how You can continue to bring others into Your fold, that we can continue serving You and have a greater and greater impact, Lord, in this community. Lord, it's a thrill to be a part of that. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do the work that is involved in order to do that, to be united, united under You, and to be aware of that and to be willing to follow wherever You may lead, Lord, as a church, as a family, as individuals. Lord, just help us to be faithful. Lord, if there's things in our life that aren't lined up where they need to, maybe there's things that are keeping us from involvement or keeping us from speaking out for You or whatever it may be, Lord, just help us to seek You for forgiveness. We know that that's available, and we thank You for that. Just help us to take advantage of that and to really be a part of Your work, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.